chapter 18. We left Paul in Corinth last time, and now he's going to be heading out. He's finishing up his second missionary trip. He takes Aquila and Priscilla with him. He goes on from Corinth. He makes his way through Ephesus, makes a pledge to them that he will be back, but he has to go to Jerusalem, and it's a couple of years, actually, before he actually returns. And Aquila and Priscilla are there in Ephesus. You know, Jesus said something that many of us are very familiar with. We've maybe memorized the passage. Jesus said in John chapter 10 that the thief comes only to steal, to kill, to destroy. He said, but I have come so that you may have life, and that you may have it abundantly, or you may have it to the full or to overflowing. The reality is that certainly many Christians don't experience the life that Jesus offered. For whatever reason, we all have our own reasons, and for some of us, it's just ebbs and flows in our lives. We have our up times and our down times, but very often, we settle for what the thief offers instead of what Jesus has offered. We settle oftentimes for a life of religious experience. We settle for a Christianity that is Christianity. We've trusted Christ as our Savior. But we stop short of everything that God really desires for us. And we're satisfied maybe with the church experience. You may as well call that a religious experience. Or we satisfy ourselves with almost the duty of going to church, or the duty of doing something good. Or we give ourselves over to studying the Bible, studying books about the Bible. None of that's wrong. It's all great. And we can become very orthodox in the things that we study. But the problem is that the Word of God, when it's not empowered by the Spirit of God, can become a burden to us. It can become the letter of the law without the spirit of the law. What we actually end up settling for sometimes is a dead orthodoxy. We may well be orthodox in the things that we believe, but it may be a dead orthodoxy because it's not enlivened by the Spirit of God. We have an interesting prophecy, don't turn there, but many of us are familiar with it, in Ezekiel chapter 37, where Ezekiel is told by God, you know, Son of Man, he sees this vision, he's of a valley full of dried bones. What do you see? I see a valley full of dry bones. And he said, now speak or prophesy to these bones, and they'll rise up. And he said, and so I did that, and I prophesied to the bones. I spoke to the bones, and they rose up bone to bone. You know that song, them bones and bones gonna rise, all right? That's what it's all about. And really, it speaks of Israel in the last days. And we see that now in Israel, that the bones have come together. And he said, and muscle and sinew and flesh came upon those bones. And then the Lord said, now speak to the wind, or speak to the spirit, or speak to the breath, depending upon your translation. It's all the same word in Hebrew. It means spirit, basically. Speak to the spirit. Prophesy to the spirit. And he said, I did that, and the spirit came into them, and they became a great and a mighty army. Very often, in a similar way, what we do is we settle for the bones being connected in our lives. Finally we find a connection. Finally, we find some strength. We get some muscle. We get some sinew, some flesh. We have some identity. But if we're not careful, we put up our hand and say, I don't want that Holy Spirit stuff. And very often it's because we've been a little freaked out by some particular people in our lives or some things we've seen in the church. We're going to meet this man, Apollos, and he comes along, and this is a man who is cultured. This is a man who's educated. In many ways, he's a man that, you know, we really identify with. We like a guy like this. He has a zeal for God. He has knowledge. He has culture and all these things, but he doesn't understand the fullness of the truth. And those of us in this room right now, we know more about Jesus Christ, and we know more about the Spirit of God and everything that He desires for us. We know more than Apollos did at that point where we meet him here. We know more than these 12 disciples that we meet in a few verses. We know more even than John the Baptist knew. because we know the fullness of what Christ came to do, that he did come and he died for us. And after paying the price for our sins, that he rose again from the dead, that he ascended to heaven, he has said, wait for the gift that my Father promised. And the gift of the Holy Spirit came upon those who were waiting there in Jerusalem. And so we pick up in verse 24. Paul's out of the scene. Luke is telling us a story about something that's happening in Ephesus. And Aquila and Priscilla are there in Ephesus waiting for Paul to return. And it says in verse 24 that now a certain Jew named Apollos, who was born at Alexandria, that's Egypt. So this is a guy who's got a lot going for him. He's from Alexandria, Egypt, which is in many ways the cultural center of that part of the world in those days. Eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, and he came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit. Fervent, like he was bubbling over. He was, you know, we like people like that. He was fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. And so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures, now that he understood better, he showed that Jesus is Messiah. On the surface, this man, Apollos, has everything that we revere. Again, he's got zeal. He's educated, he's a man of culture, he has eloquence, he has a powerful knowledge of the Word of God, he's a cultured man from Alexandria, probably has, you know, great social skills because presumably he was a traveling merchant, you know, that kind of a guy. That's why he was all the way up that way. And his understanding of the scriptures, being the Old Testament, enabled him to hold his own in a debate. But he didn't understand everything. Something was missing in this man, or more accurately, maybe someone, I guess you'd say, was missing. That was the Holy Spirit. He was only a disciple of John. He understood what John had taught, and John had pointed to the Messiah who was to come. And we're going to see more of this as we get to these 12 disciples in Ephesus later on. Repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Maybe, you know, he understood that Jesus had come to pay for sins, but he didn't know everything that Jesus had done already. And he certainly didn't know about the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. And so I find it fascinating. You get Priscilla and Aquila who, number one, have the guts. I mean, think about it. Put yourself in this situation where you see this guy who you really revere, and he's so eloquent, and he seems so knowledgeable. And you're just a tent maker. That's what Aquila and Priscilla are. They're just tent makers. But they recognize this guy's got a lot going, but it's just not something there. What is it? You know? And they took him aside, and they understood that he didn't really fully understand the fullness of the gospel, and certainly the, you know, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And they took him aside, and they explained to things more accurately to him. And I think it's an incredible testimony to Apollos that he was such a teachable man, that here he was with all that education and with all that culture, that he was willing to sit down with a couple of tent makers and let them explain these things to him. There's a lot we can learn here. And he becomes this powerful evangelist and an apologist, and he becomes a prophet. You know, he begins to really, I guess you could say, grow into all the fullness of everything that the Spirit of God had for him and the gifts that God had given to him. Well, Paul returns from Jerusalem now, and we read that he comes up through what we would call, you know, Turkey or Galatia. And it says in chapter 19, it happened while Paul was at Corinth, while Apollos was at Corinth. So he's left now, and goes to Achaia, and he goes back to Corinth. While Apollos is at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, he came to Ephesus. Now, so, you know, Ephesus is a very major operation. There's like 300,000 people in the first century who were living at Ephesus. This is a huge city. John and I had a chance to go there about 3.5 years ago, and the ruins of Ephesus are incredible. This was quite a place. Pergamos, if you're familiar with those, you know, the seven letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Pergamos. Jesus didn't have a lot of great things to say about Pergamos as a church by that point, okay, by the end of the first century. But Pergamos was a major city. It was the capital of that part of the world. But Ephesus, or I could say it was a political capital, but Ephesus was the business and the religious capital. There's a lot going on in Ephesus. And so Priscilla and Aquila are there. Paul now comes to Ephesus, and it says, "In finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?'" Your Bible may say, "since you believed." And you can spend, believe me, there's a number of little controversies here, and we're not going to go through all those things, okay? Once you start talking about the Holy Spirit, everybody wants to pick nits and make sure of exactly what we're talking about so nobody's really offended. The bottom line is you could almost translate it either way, okay? So for people who come from a more fundamentalist background, it sounds better to say when you believed. If you come from a more Pentecostal background, it sounds better to say since you believed. Either way, this is what's important, and this is what you and I have to really pick up on. There was something missing in these disciples, and Paul picked up on that. That's what we need to understand here. He said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when or since you believed?" So they said to him, "We haven't so much as heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Well, then into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism," John the Baptist. And Paul said, "Well, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him." That is on Messiah Jesus, Christ Jesus. "And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus," of water. Okay, water baptism. "And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them." And here it gets all so controversial. "And they spoke with tongues and they prophesied. And the men were about 12 in all." So these are 12 male disciples. Believe me, there's all kinds of controversy that comes with definition. Disciples of whom? Well, seemingly disciples of John the Baptist. Maybe they were just disciples of Apollos too, before Apollos, you know, had learned better and now they hadn't had a chance to catch up. It's not clear. Some would say they were actually disciples of Jesus. They didn't fully understand. I mean, really disciples, they understood about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but they just didn't understand about the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of different ways you can slice or dice this, okay? The bottom line, that's what matters to us. The bottom line is that when Paul the Apostle spends time with them, it doesn't take him long before he recognizes something is missing. And so he asks them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" Why would he ask them that? What was missing in them that he would ask them a question like that? "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" Why would he ask that? Because it didn't appear to him that if they had received the Holy Spirit, that they would be acting the way they are. How were they acting? We're not told. Maybe it was, I mean, think of your own self. I try to put myself into this. You know, those times when maybe there's no hunger for the Word. And there's no joy. Was it that? Was there something about the way they spoke? Was it their attitude? I mean, what was it? We're not told. All we can do is hypothesize, and it's not worth going too far with it. But there was something that was clearly missing in them. And it took someone, this is important, it took someone with the Spirit, Paul, in order to discern that there was something lacking. They were lacking power. They were lacking joy. They were lacking hunger for the Word, whatever it may have been. It took someone with the Spirit of God in order to discern that that was lacking in them. There's no fruit in their lives. You know, we get used to throwing these terms around. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against that there is no law. We can quote these things, but you know, if we're honest, in all of us, and I'll start with me, in all of us, we go through these periods where there's real dry spots and there is no fruit. And it's not fruits, plural, okay? Because the idea is the overflowing of the Spirit in our life is love, and it manifests itself in these ways. And that's what happens. In this day and age, we love to use this word authentic. Okay, so an authentic Christian is one who has chosen the Holy Spirit to take control of our lives. And I know that for many of us here, you know, we're a mixed group. All of us come from different kinds of backgrounds. So some of us that come from classically dispensational or fundamental backgrounds, or fundamentalists background, or Baptist backgrounds, you know, we'll hear this and there's fireworks going off in our head because we're saying, well, wait a minute, when you're saved, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in you right away. So where's Paul getting off and saying this? If they're really Christians, if they're really believers, they must have the Holy Spirit already, or clearly they don't have the Holy Spirit because they can't be believers because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. You know, we're thinking those things. Okay, that's fine. And yet we can go through the scripture in detail, which we're not doing here, but on Wednesday nights, and see that there do seem to be these two different episodes in a Christian's life. One is when we're born again of the Spirit. The Spirit of God takes control of our lives, takes up residence in us. We like to use words like that. When we allow the Holy Spirit to take control, the people refer to it as the coming upon experience, or some people say the baptism of the Spirit. I'm not going to get ourselves, you know, immersed in that language here and worry about that stuff this morning. Let's just let the scripture speak for itself. Something is missing in these people who seem to have a real love for God. And then each of us has to look into the mirror of the word, or that glass one, and look and say, honestly now, what am I doing? Each of us has to do that. I'm not pointing fingers. Believe me, if I'm going to point fingers, I got to start here. But each of us needs to ask those questions. Where am I here? Am I allowing God's Spirit to take control of me? And so I have to ask the question. I know I asked this a couple Wednesdays ago. But I have to ask the question, and I believe each of us needs to ask this question of ourselves personally. If the Apostle Paul were here, and it was just he and I, would he ask the same question of me? Would he ask? What would he notice in me for him to ask a question like that? What did he notice in these people? What would he notice in you? Would he ask the question? And I, you know, it's just an open-ended one. But we have to ask that. Because frankly, a lot of us have culture. A lot of us can be eloquent. A lot of us are quite orthodox in the things that we believe about the scripture. And we've got things decently and in order in our theology. So we're orthodox, but again, is it a dead orthodoxy? Is God doing something powerful with that in our lives? Or are we just satisfied with what we're storing up in us? And that's a dangerous place for each of us to be. I know you don't turn there. You don't have to turn there. But, you know, when we read through these letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and Jesus finally comes to the church in Laodicea. The Laodicea means rule of the people, or ruled by the people. And it's the church in Laodicea. So it's kind of interesting. It's the church that's ruled by the people. And there are a lot of different ways that you can interpret these seven letters. The best way right off the bat is to just take them as they are. They're historical churches, and these were things that were going on in those churches at that point, and Jesus was addressing them. And we can look at any church goes through periods where we can be like any of these in some ways. Hopefully we're not like some of them sometimes, but as individuals we can certainly learn. But there's also an aspect in which these seven churches sort of are the template of church history. And many of us would say, particularly when we look at the Western church, we say, you know, this is a picture. The church in Laodicea is the picture of the Western church here in the last days, a church that is in a city that's full of itself and cares about, you know, its own riches and things like that. You know, and Jesus says something very interesting to them. He says, I know your works. I know that you are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am about to, King James, you can't beat it, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich, I become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, you don't know that you're poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. That's heavy stuff for Jesus to say to anyone. Especially he's saying it to a church. He's saying to people who call themselves Christians. And of course, we're all familiar with the verse 20 in chapter 3 there, where he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in." He's speaking to the church. You know, we use it in evangelism all the time, and that's fine. That's good. Jesus standing at the door of our heart, knocking. But he's speaking to the church in Laodicea. "I am here. I have something for you. I want to be a part of your life." But the door has to open from the inside. And some people are not willing to open that door sometimes. All that's fine. But we come down to this issue of what does he mean by hot or cold and lukewarm? I know we've looked at this in the past when we studied Revelation, but let's go over it again very quickly. Because, you know, when we speak in Christian terms about someone being hot, we think, okay, I can wrap my mind around that. Because, you know, we use terms like someone's on fire for Jesus. You know, they're burning for him. They're in love with him and all that. So I understand hot, okay? But cold? Why would Jesus say, "I wish you were hot or cold"? How could he wish that someone was cold? Well, there's hope for someone who's cold. You know, the person who's hot, they're on fire. The Apostle John, hot, all right? Cold. Who's cold? How about the thief on the cross? He was cold. There was hope for him, right? And he repented at the last. He says, "But because you're lukewarm, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth." Spew. It's old English. We would use words like spit, vomit, wretch, puke. It's exactly what it means. And it's what we have all done at certain times in our lives when there's something foul inside of us, in our body, and the body is trying to expel poison from itself. Jesus is saying lukewarmness in my body is dangerous and deathly to the body, and I'm about to vomit it out. This is just too weird. This is strange language. And by the way, John, how'd you get to this since we were talking about the Holy Spirit? Hang on. Well, so if the Apostle John is hot and the thief on the cross is cold, then who's lukewarm? Well, Judas is a picture of someone who's lukewarm. You know, he's got just enough testimony to be considered a disciple, but he's not really one of Christ. And there's a lot of that that goes around. See, because in a similar way, we treat the Holy Spirit that way. Just as with Christ for some people. You know, I like to call it the Goldilocks principle, you know. Not too hot, not too cold, just right. Because we're afraid. We don't want to be too cold and therefore be considered non-Christian. But we don't want to be too, quote unquote, hot. And then we get weird. We start speaking in tongues or barking like a hound dog or dancing in the aisles or something like that. Why is that always our fear? Why do we think that God, if we gave ourselves over to the control of the Holy Spirit, that suddenly we'd have, you know, happy feet, you know, and we'd be hooting and hollering? Why would we think that that's God's standard? That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. There would be an outpouring of His Spirit, of His love through our lives. That's what would happen. But we choose lukewarm, if we're not careful, where His Spirit is concerned, because we just don't want to be considered extremist either way. That's a dangerous place to be, according to what Jesus is saying. That's a dangerous place to be. And I suspect that's part of even why the Apostle Paul, if he were to talk to me at times, to say, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe?" See, if we're not careful, we can become like Apollos. We can become like these 12 disciples. It's like a living contradiction. You know, we have union with Christ, but do we have really communion with Him? Or there's movement in our life, but there's no real progress in our life. Power has been given to us, but we don't have victory many times. I mean, think of our own lives. Think of temptations that come along. Think of the sins, the habitual sins we continue to go in. Well, that we have power available to us, but there's no victory. There's a reason for that. You know, Paul will say later on, you know, in 1 Thessalonians, he says, you know, "Quench not the Holy Spirit." In other words, don't pour a bucket of water on the Holy Spirit and what He wants to do in your life. That's what he's saying in plain English. Or in Ephesians 4, he'll say, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. what? He's a person. The Holy Spirit is God. He's in us. He has control. He is to have control over us. But when we say no, and we stick out our hand, we're quenching the Spirit and we're refusing Him, and it grieves Him. What does it mean to be grief? What is grief? Sadness, sorrow. Because He loves us. You can't grieve someone who doesn't love you. It's because He loves us. It's a powerful, deep topic. It really is, that many of us are afraid of. And you know, frankly, sometimes we're afraid of the topic because we just don't understand, but we don't choose to go further to understand more. That's part of the reason we're doing the study on Wednesday nights. There's something that God wants to do in our lives. I don't intend to be manipulative in what I'm about to say, so I've just said it so you don't, okay, don't think that. But here we are, 400 some people sitting in this room, and however many of you guys there are over there in the overflow. Three services and so much that happens here. And yet when we speak about something, be it children's ministry or some other area of ministry, how many of us say, well, some of us don't even give a thought to it. I wonder if we ask God personally, what would you have me to do? What would He say? Would He say, by all means, avoid children's ministry. Run for your life. Do everything possible to get out of here. Would He say that? He might say, children's ministry isn't for you, but here's a Johnny Mop. And here's a vacuum cleaner. There's so much. Even in what happens here, in this local assembly, the things that have to happen on a regular basis. The Church of God is a volunteer army. But it's the Spirit of God who really enables it. Some people say, I don't have that gift. I'm not sure what gift it is that we're talking about, if we're talking about cleaning a toilet or vacuuming. Because everybody does have the same Spirit in us. It's the gift of service. Okay? It's to serve Him, to serve one another. That's love. And certainly to love and to serve His children, the youngest ones. Of course God wants to do that. That doesn't mean He wants every single one of us. But He's really looking for those who are willing. And those who are willing, He empowers to do that work. I know that we've been through some of this before, and people get confused by this topic of what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, we look at this, and what freaks a lot of people out is the fact that with these Ephesian disciples here, Paul laid hands on them, and they spoke in tongues. And again, depending upon which part of the church we may have come out of, we get a little freaked out by that. This is not talking about the gift of tongues. We'll talk about that later on a Wednesday night. I've been through in the book of Acts for almost a year now. And one of the things that we saw, chapter 2 of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, they were already believers. The Spirit of God was in them. And the Spirit of God came upon them. Two different ideas, in and upon, okay? The Spirit of God came upon them, and they all, in one accord, began to speak in other tongues, languages, depending upon how you want to translate that. But that's all it means, is other languages. And in that case, on the day of Pentecost, God did it for a purpose. One of His purposes was to communicate to people from other lands who didn't speak Hebrew or Aramaic, so that these Hebrew and Aramaic speaking believers were now declaring the wonders of God to them, and they went back to their own hometowns with the gospel. That was one of God's purposes. But one of God's other purposes in it was to communicate to all the believers that the evidence that they were in the church now, they were His. The Spirit of God came upon all of them, all 120 of them, not just upon the apostles, not just upon the men, but upon all of them. So it told these who were all Jewish, you're in. This is the church. And of course, what everybody knows about, the Jews and Samaritans hate one another, right? So then you find out in chapter 7 and 8, or really chapter 8, where Philip is in Samaria. And And as he preaches the gospel there, many, many, many people come into the church. They believed. Now, if they believed, did they have the Holy Spirit? Well, sure. But it wasn't until the news got back to the church in Jerusalem and Peter and John go over to Samaria then. They lay on hands and the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began to speak in other tongues. Oh, interesting. Why? Was it to communicate to people who spoke other languages? No. It was to communicate to the apostles that even the Samaritans can be saved. Okay, because that was beyond their comprehension. And if that wasn't enough, we see in, you know, Paul the apostle, when he gets saved, right? He's saved. Rode to Damascus. He's blinded. He's thrown off of his horse. The Lord is speaking to him, you know? He believed. Was the Holy Spirit in him? Yes. But when Ananias is told to go to the house and to lay hands on him, it's at that point that Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit comes upon him, he must have begun to speak in tongues. It doesn't say that, but the apparently so, because of the evidence to Ananias. But certainly we read in chapter 10 where Peter is at the house of Cornelius. We're going from Jew to Samaritan to Gentile, house of Cornelius. That now Peter is at the house of Cornelius, and as he gives the gospel, and they believed, all these Gentiles, they're Romans. They're from Italy, Romans. They're all Romans in one sense, but they're from Italy, Romans. You know what I'm talking about. Okay, I don't have to explain anymore. But all the Italians were with me right from the start. And suddenly, they began to speak in other tongues because they believed. It was evidence to Peter. In fact, he uses it to defend himself when he's called on the carpet. You went into the house with Gentiles and you ate? He said, what was I to do? And he explained the whole, yeah, we've been through that. And here we see it again. It was evidence to Paul now. They did believe, and the Spirit of God was upon them. It's not the norm for every Christian who's filled with the Holy Spirit that they begin speaking in other tongues. Many people would say that. I would say that's heretical. You can't say that. The Scripture doesn't say that, so that's heretical. In fact, it's really heretical, if heretical wasn't bad enough, then it's really heretical to say you can't be a Christian if you don't speak in tongues. And some people say that. That's not true. It was just an evidence in the first century. But I didn't say, and don't quote me, I didn't say it ended at the first century. There is a gift of speaking in tongues, and we'll talk about that on a Wednesday night. But what I'm saying here, and it's important for us to understand, is we have enough evidence in the first century that it had to be a desire on the part of the person to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that when they desired, that's invitation then, right? When they invited the Spirit of God to take control of them, the Spirit of God, who wants to, did. And there was an evidence that was shown to other people. And we've been through some of this before, but look. As we go through verbs that describe the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, there are five verbs. You should write these down if you've never done it before. There are five verbs that describe the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. The first one is found in John chapter 3. And he says that we're born of the Spirit. So it is with everyone who's been born of the Spirit. Did you notice? Born of the Spirit. It's past tense verb. It's not an ongoing sense. It's born of the Spirit. And if you've been born again, you don't get born again, right? It doesn't happen. Some people feel like they have to sometimes. That's a repentance issue. And it usually points to something we need to work out in our lives, okay? But you're not born again. You're born of the Spirit. It happens one time. The Spirit of God did the work. It happened one time. We're baptized into the body of Christ by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. We're baptized by the Spirit, or baptized into the Spirit. This is where some of the language gets a little goofy for us. It's hard to track some of it sometimes. But it's important that we get that. Baptized, past tense, happened one time when we were born again. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. We're indwelt by the Spirit. It happened when we were saved. If the Spirit of God, who raised Christ from the dead, does not indwell you, then you're not a Christian, he's saying. So if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God does indwell you. That's right. That's how you work that logic. happens one time. When you're born again, the Spirit of God comes. He gives you new life, born again, and he indwells us. Past tense. Happens once, past tense. Born of the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit, indwelled by the Spirit, and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. That we're sealed by the Spirit of God. That we're sealed by the Spirit of God as a deposit guaranteeing the redemption of our bodies one day. There's a deposit of the Spirit that's been given to us. But there's this other one, the fifth verb. See those four? They're all past tense. The fifth verb, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, don't be ignorant. And sadly, that's what happens with the church very often, and many in the church, that we choose to remain ignorant. Ignorant means without knowledge. He's not saying don't be stupid. He's not saying don't be stupid. He's saying don't be ignorant. Don't be without knowledge. But understand what the will of the Lord is. Tell me, Paul, what is it? Verse 18. Don't be drunk on wine, in which is dissipation. What happens when you get drunk? You give yourself over to the control of a substance. Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. But that word there, filled, in the Greek is different. It's an ongoing sense. Be filled again and again. Be continually, literally, be continually being filled with the Spirit. How do you do that? Invitation. Invitation. Our invitation. He's already invited us. Now it's ours because he's not going to invade us against our will. It's up to us to invite him. I stress this because God stresses it. And it's important for us as the body of Christ who meets in Chalfont. If God's really going to do the things that we'd love to see him do in our lives, in our families, in this church, it's not going to happen by learning more, per se. It's going to happen by the Spirit of God taking what he's already taught us and putting action to it. The Spirit of God giving us power and giving us victory in our lives. So I encourage you today to take serious note of this, to understand this is God's will, that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit. I believe I mentioned this Wednesday ago, but let me close with this. Very often, if you think about it, if you've been baptized, if you haven't, talk to me. But if you have been baptized since you believed, or you've watched a baptism, or if you've ever seen someone be baptized, when they come up out of the water, usually people are really happy, they're clapping and all this stuff, right? You ever hug someone who's just been baptized? You ever done that? What happens? You get wet. See, and baptism is it's a picture of many things, but one of the pictures that it is, it's a picture of the Spirit of God. When there's this baptism of the Spirit in our lives and a filling and an overflowing of the Spirit in our lives. Jesus said, anyone who's thirsty, let him come to me. And from his very, very bosom will flow torrents of living water. John said, we didn't know what he was talking about until after he was resurrected. Then we understood he was talking about the Holy Spirit. The idea then is that when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, others are affected. Others are affected. And that's what God wants to do in our lives. I'm going to ask you to stand, and you can only pray for yourself, okay? But I'm going to ask you to stand, but I want to pray for you. And I would invite you to pray for yourself as I'm praying for you. Ask God's Spirit to take control of your life. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, that's not the prayer to pray. The prayer to pray, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, is to say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner and I need new life. I want to be saved. I want my sins forgiven and I want to know that I have a home in heaven. That's what to pray. Then you pray, now fill me with your Spirit. But for the rest of us who do know Christ, to say, Lord, I want everything that you have for me. Lord, so I lift up each one here, Lord, and you know, Lord, how easily we can push you back. We know how much we want to be in control of our lives. And in the process, Lord, we settle for this Goldilocks principle sometimes, Lord. Or even to settle for something that someone taught us somewhere along the line, that to be filled with the Spirit is to be weird and wacky. And we know, Lord, that that's not what you've called us to. So that's of the flesh. Lord, on behalf of each one here, Lord, I lift up a prayer on behalf of all of us here. Lord, we yield ourselves to you and we ask that you would fill us afresh with your Spirit, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us in a way that maybe we've never experienced before. Not for the sake of our glory, and certainly not for the sake of the Spirit's glory, but for the honor and the glory and the magnification of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's the purpose, Jesus. You said that was the reason the Spirit of God would come, and that's what he would do in our lives. So Lord, do it in our lives. Do it in our lives. Pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord, that our lives would bring honor and glory to you, that you would be lifted up, not just when we come together to sing, not just when we come to church or when we serve in a ministry, Lord, but in every way, that you would be magnified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.